Will you turn then, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? It's my intention this evening to bring to a conclusion something of the things that we've been learning over quite a long period of time now. And it would seem that there would be a natural break from this extensive sermon that message that our Saviour preached that embraces Matthew 5, 6 and 7. When we get to verse 16, and the scripture tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And it's my desire to kind of just consider the last part of that portion of God's word in order that we can complete a study that's been going on for some period of time now. So Matthew 5, and starting at verse 1 and reading to verse 16. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is hid on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give your Father and give and glorify your Father in heaven." As I mentioned before I read the scriptures, that we've been considering this part of the Bible periodically over a not insignificant length of time, and we've been considering the words of our Saviour that we find in Matthew 5 and in those early verses. We have been reminded in verses 5 to 12 that Jesus is describing the qualities or the characteristics of the Christian man and woman. We've had to acknowledge that Christian life starts by being poor in spirit, by coming to see that by nature we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. In fact, we're sinners before him, and that we need to repent of our sin and have faith in the redeeming work and merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We find that as we go on in the Christian life, the Spirit of God reveals to us that we need each day to mourn for our sin, and in addition, to seek to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to demonstrate a merciful disposition, to realize the necessity of developing purity of heart by seeking the help and the aid of God, to act as peacemakers, and to recognize that we're living as our Saviour desires us and teaches us to live in this portion of the Scripture. We're going to experience, or are likely to experience, persecution for righteousness' sake. And I would say it's all part of growing in grace, of our dross being consumed and our gold being refined. However, it would seem in verses 13 to 16 that our Saviour is saying that as a consequence of showing these qualities and characteristics, that he's described earlier in this portion of Scripture, that you and I should function in this fallen world as people who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. These are the outcomes, it would seem to me, of having the characteristics or the qualities described in verses 3 to 12. We should be marked out as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. All of us should function in this way. These descriptions of us all are descriptions of all Christians and not just the few. And I must admit, I was very encouraged to hear Ian mention these descriptions in his prayer on Sunday evening, the descriptions of salt and light, which reinforced my conviction to speak on these verses this evening. I would venture to suggest that the light, in the light of the nature and the character of the life of most people in this country, and their utter poverty in the spiritual realm, that if more Christians, and I very much include myself in that, were functioning as salt and light, then more people would be sitting up and asking us about the radiance that fills our beings, because it would be permeating our communities. And that radiance, of course, is the radiance of Christ. So I've given you a brief introduction of what we have considered from time to time previously, including the description, the salt of the earth. However, we need to consider in a little more detail this statement, you are the light of the world, in order to finish our study of this first part of a much longer sermon that our dear Saviour makes, that sermon working its way through Scripture in verses 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. So let's consider these words, you are the light of the world. And I suppose the first point I've got to make is, it's a wonderful position. Our Saviour seems to be very emphatic in his statement, because he says, you are, we are, the light of the world. As Christian men and women, we are the light of the world. And that's a most wonderful and glorious position to be in. Why does he make such a statement? Well, surely one of the reasons is that you and I have been delivered from darkness. Darkness being the nature of the natural mind. Darkness being the characteristic of all unbelievers. Darkness being the description of men and women without Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, you and I have been delivered from darkness and have been given light. And the transformation of being delivered from darkness and given light is the outworking of the gospel of grace. And in fact, Paul reminds the Ephesian church of that characteristic, that that characteristic is theirs, because he reminds them, for you were once darkness. And do notice that the scriptures do not say in darkness. It says were darkness. There was nothing in our being that which caused us desire to live for God. Our beings were utterly dark, and it's God that had to intervene in our lives. You know the circumstances I'm referring to, and let me illustrate it by this example. If you go into the caves in the Peak District, at some point in time, your guide will turn out the lights. What can you see? Nothing. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. Utter darkness. And without God's help, we cannot discern anything spiritually relating to him and ourselves. You know, notwithstanding our capabilities, our knowledge in respect of mechanical things, scientific things, biological things, to give just a few examples, our knowledge relating to the real purpose of life, our knowledge relating to death outside Christ is zero. We were in unbelief in that position because we were darkness. But how has the change come about? Well, in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The transformation from darkness to light has come about by the mighty work of our Lord and Savior. It's inconceivable that we would be darkness as Christians when our Savior is the light of the world. It just doesn't add up, does it? He's the one that gives light to his people. And if he is light and we are light, we must be at one with each other, albeit, I accept, in different measures. Christians, and only Christians, have the light that the Saviour refers to in this passage. I think that's wonderful and uplifting knowledge. You and I have light. Light with respect to life and death. Light with respect to God and the spiritual realm. Light in respect of what pleases God. Light in respect of our Saviour's hold on us. Light in respect of the glory of a new heaven and a new earth that waits us. Light in respect of each of us being a love gift of God the Father to his Son, as John 6 describes. But we don't just have light. We are light. If we go back to the verse in Ephesians 5:8 that I mentioned a moment or two ago, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "But now you are light." It's hard to believe, isn't it? Not only do I have light, this knowledge and purpose of life and death, but you and I are light. We are to be transmitters of it. And how does such knowledge come about? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And I include in that the reading of the scriptures as well. And who gave you the desire to read the scriptures? Obviously, it was God. The word preached is the highest priority in church life, because it not only prepares Christ's people for works of ministry, and I don't just mean by preaching in that respect, but it's the means of saving souls, the bringing of people from darkness to light. You know, our wonderful position has been summed up in this way by a writer. "As those who believe the gospel, we have received light and knowledge and instruction. But in addition, it has become part of us. It's become our life." I think we can identify with that, can't we? "So that we thus become reflectors of it. The remarkable thing, therefore, of which we're reminded here in these verses, is our intimate relationship with him. The Christian is a man or a woman who has received and has become partaker of the divine nature, the light that is in Christ himself. The light that is ultimately God is the light that is in each and every one, each and every Christian." That's a description of our wonderful position of being light in the world. And it concludes my first point from this text. But the searching question is this: are we transmitters of such light? Because in verses 14 and 15, the scriptures speak of two sources of light. Two sources of light. These two light sources relate to a city on a hill and the light of a lamp. I think it's difficult for us in a world where we consume hundreds of watts of light, of electricity, that we can understand what Matthew was thinking about when he penned these words. However, I think a number of us can identify with the parallel Matthew is making. If you've ever gone to Exmoor for a holiday, you will know that Exmoor is classified as the International Dark Sky Reserve of Europe. If you're in the area on a clear sky, on a clear night, the sky is clear and without cloud, the sky is absolutely stunning. Why is the sky stunning? It's because we need something to show us the difference. The darkness on Earth, because there is no great light from towns and villages around in Exmoor, enables the true light from the stars and galaxies that God created to be more clearly visible to us. But perhaps more telling, if you're camping in Canada or in northern Norway, and you're hundreds of miles from any town or city, and it's a cloudy night, the blackness is total. I'm given to understand that if you hold your hand 3 inches from your face, you will not see it. Frightening, yes. If you drop your mobile phone onto the ground, you're in big trouble, because you won't find it, unless you've got a torch, of course. But if there's a city close by, say within 100 miles, the light from that city will be reflected off the cloud if it's a cloudy night, and the darkness will be relieved to some degree. The night, once perfectly black, is no longer desolate. As Don Carson goes on to say, because that's a quote from him, likewise, Christians who let their light shine before men cannot be hidden, and the good light they shed around weakens or lessens the blackness which would otherwise be absolute. Darkness can be a terror, a symbol of all that is evil, but light makes the darkness a little bit more bearable than it was before. But Matthew gives us another illustration by referring to a wick being lit on a lamp, and not putting the lamp under a basket, but onto a lampstand. It's almost laughable that someone would want to extinguish a flame on a wick rather than enabling the flame to light a room. Isn't it interesting that God created light first of all, because the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep? Light brings order, beauty, and usefulness where there is confusion and emptiness. Matthew also records the words of Isaiah when he says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." But what is the word of God reminding us? The coming of Christ and the gospel is so fundamental because, first of all, it exposes darkness and death. So as light from a city hid on a hill and light from a flame on a wick bring a contrast, they show up a difference, so should each and every Christian man and woman bring light and show up the difference between good and evil in their life. The good and the warmth that light brings to a situation should be the inevitable outcome of the life of each Christian. So what should be seen from each Christian? Well, verse 16, we're told that we should let our light so shine. And the outcome? Those in darkness will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So I've headed this up, the exhortation to let our light so shine. It would seem that the exhortation is part of the scripture. In this part of the scripture is saying that good works performed by a Christian may bring about in the life of some people to first recognize that we are followers of Christ, and secondly to give praise to the Father whose sons and daughters we are. So what of our witness? It's a question that naturally arises, doesn't it? If we're employed, are we lazy and thereby rob our employer of his due? Do we rob other employees as well as our employer by poor timekeeping? If we're retired, do we look at life in the kingdom as being a time to put our feet up, to be lazy? I'm not saying that we should wrongly ignore diminishing strength that senior years or illness might bring, but the mindset that I'm now 65, it's time that I give up because I'm drawing my pension, I don't see as being a biblical concept, but you may disagree with me. Do all of us consider to be transparent in our honesty and in our genuine concern for others? Does our personal demeanour commend itself to others? for our demeanour and character is what we've been considering in these early verses of Matthew 5. Let me give you a wonderful testimony of another Christian. It was said of Dr. Robert Murray McShane that his face was sometimes lit up with a hallowed expression, so that people who came to see him fell on their knees to accept Jesus Christ when they saw his face. Others were so attracted to the indescribable beauty of holiness manifested on his countenance that Jesus became to them irresistible. That's a marvelous testimony. All engineered, if I might use that term, by God, his Saviour. Isn't that fantastic? I believe each and every one of us would like to have just a bit of that testimony for ourselves when we leave this earth. Influence. That is what verse 16 is saying to us. Let your light so shine before men. So how are you and I faring? Is a light being more manifest at work, in the community, at the gym, on the allotment, with our neighbours, when we're driving, at the hospital if we're not well, at Explorers, at Discoverers, at the day centre, on a Thursday morning, on Friday evenings? Or have we lost this vision of witness? Or are we slow to return to it, as Don Carson records? Just remember that prison reform, medical care, trade unions, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labour, the establishment of orphanages, just to name a few things, were all spearheaded by Christians seeking to fulfil the exhortation of verse 16. Brothers and sisters, our country is in a dreadful mess, and I'm not making a political statement. The societies of the Western world, so influenced by what Christian men and women in years gone by have done, divinely empowered by God, I admit, are throwing away all those influences. Why are they doing so? Because they think that the troubles of this world can be sorted out by their ideas and ways, rather than realizing that in their darkness, that the troubles domestically, the troubles internationally, are all because of man's estrangement from the living God. I sometimes wonder, given the tendency for what is right and what is wrong to be determined by trial by media, and people to taking the law into their own hands, whether civil unrest, even civil war, even revolution, is not so far away in this country. But I'm not going to leave it there. But I'm comforted in measure by this note recorded by a preacher. Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution, such as was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century, was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not done because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals who became Christians, they were living this better life. They had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and great acts of Parliament were passed in the 19th century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such a large number of individual Christians who were found in the land at that time because of the revival. What was the preacher saying in drawing our attention to those competent historians? Christians dominated the land by the power of their testimony, by letting their light so shine. So where do we stand today? Let me conclude by saying this. Are we asking God to enable us to let light so shine in this dark nation? It is not by personal confrontation or church making pronouncement on particular issues, but the light of good deeds, That's what this portion of the scripture is telling us. That's the emphasis here. Performed in such a way that we commend Christ to another person. Are we asking God to break into human history by His Spirit? Because when He does, His visitation always changes the destiny of the person or the nation, whether they're ready for it or not. Do we sometimes, do we have something of the heart of Isaiah that is shown in Isaiah 64, when he intercedes with God to rend the heavens and to come down? A heart that also identifies himself far more with the lot of sinners than distinguishes him from them. Yet a heart that pleads for them at the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I suppose I'm asking, do we reckon ourselves to be very healthy in the Christian life? And I'm pointing the fingers at myself. Or is our estimation of health such that we do not recognize that we're in need of a doctor? Remember, God gives the Holy Spirit in greater measure to those who ask Him, as Luke 11:13 tells us. May we ask Him, that is God, for His glory's sake and the needs of the hour, in the church and in our line, for the Holy Spirit to come in greater measure. And the outcome, I'm sure the outcome will be that our light